You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
And invite you back into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Christian's responsibility to government. I can likely lose everybody right at the outset on this one. And I just am going to be wide open with you that I make a studious attempt to keep politics outside of what we're doing here. That is not to be ignorant of our Christian's responsibility. That is not to put my head in the sand and say, it's not out there. But it is to call us to our highest responsibility and to train us to think about political matters through the lens of the gospel, for it quickly becomes the other way and becomes very distracting and divisive unnecessarily. And so, even though I haven't really done a lot of watching in the news this week, we can see that even in our country's personal climate this week, in terms of impeachment are floating around, the normal concepts of lying and favors being done for politicians, kids, and everything buzzes all around us. And it can be very frustrating to some people. It can be a not big idea to other people. It can be get on with your life for others, and that's just the scratching the surface. But if we go back to the time at which this epistle is being written, we remember that these people did not live under a democratic form in any way of government. They were underneath the rule of Rome, which, depending on the emperor of the time and his personal whim, made life great or miserable, depending on what you did and what he wanted to have done. Depending on how people have read it, some have suggested that it was Nero being on the throne and his wrecking of Rome and blaming the his desire to set up Rome for himself and remodel the whole place, that he had it burned to the ground and blames Christians for it, and that even that impetus is what's spread through the known world, even to the area where these people are being written to. Perhaps that's the case. Perhaps it's different. We don't know. But the truth is, I think it's fair to say throughout history and even today, some Christians are going to struggle with at least understanding what is it we're supposed to be doing in relation to the government. How are we to interact with the government that God has given to us? And even beyond that, what our attitude should be is also a discussion that we could have. But this morning, I'm going to reread the few verses that we read together in Spanish and English at the beginning, and make two observations that I hope will be helpful and begin the process of having a better understanding of how to approach this. In times past, I have referenced the passage in Romans 13. We'll do some of that as well today. So perhaps for some today, this will be review. For some, maybe it'll be helpful. Hopefully, all of us, it'll be reminded that God is speaking to us, and he's concerned about areas of our lives that we sometimes chalk off and say, God doesn't have an idea about this or an interest in this, but surely he does. So if I direct your attention here again to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll look at the 13th verse. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You Christian people in this area live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So if you've been with us for a while now, maybe a month and a half or so, Peter, we recall, grounded everything in the first chapter in our understanding in and relationship to the gospel. And so now Peter is taking us through different aspects of our lives, different areas, and saying, this is what the gospel will do to this area of your life. This is how you take what you believe and live it out appropriately. And so in these few verses, he turns our attention to the Christian's relationship to his or her government. So think with me again about how Christians would tend to feel about a government that made life so difficult for them. Emotions of fear would be normal. Bitterness, understood. Anger, yep, check the list. And maybe more mildly, just complaint would even be considered normal responses. But Peter, in these verses before us today, does not allow for these normal or what we could say is expected responses. The Christian in these verses is instructed to, there's that dirty S word we talk about from time to time, right? Submit himself to those in government. And wouldn't you agree with me, if you're hearing this for the first time on the outskirts of Roman influence, Asia Minor area, and you get a letter from your beloved Apostle Peter, and he's writing to you, and you hear this, be subject to your authorities. Is it at least feasible that some of them would struggle with that? I think it's fair to say. So in the time together today, we're going to see how Peter's expectation that they submit themselves to their authorities was possible and even necessary. So let's first of all, again, according to these verses, look at the role of government according to what God has for us. So if you maybe are holding an NIV translation in your hand, it's similar, but reads this way, the first verse, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Submit yourself. Peter begins with a very direct appeal to believers about their relationship to their government. He doesn't explicitly remind them that God is the one who is over human government, but that was likely already understood because Paul in Romans 13 says that the rulers or the governments that are in place, that exist, have been instituted by God. So, as is anywhere else, if we get the foundation right, we're ready, better prepared to build on it, right? And right here, we need to check our thinking on a foundational level. Government is God's idea. We have people that come to our church that have grown up in our country, so they understand that government. We have people that come to our country from other countries. And I look out across our crowd today and I could call out 4, 5, 6 different countries where your government structure is different from ours. But even at that foundational level, God is telling people throughout the world, government is God's idea. In fact, people don't flourish without it. In fact, the opposite happens. We disintegrate without it. God is good, and in His wisdom, He structured life to include government. Further, we know that even governments who seek to remove God from every aspect of their culture, they are not able to conquer or stop God's sovereign plan for all people. The truth is, God controls both good and bad leaders, good and bad governments. He has always been at work in His world, and at some point, when He deems best, He will bring all things to a conclusion which will bring Him unique glory. Now, those are really broad brushstrokes, but at least let's stop there. That may provide some questions. We might want to talk about what that looks like. We can do that at another time. But here in our passage, we do see, and it does help us understand what government is supposed to do. We already read it. It says that the government is in place to promote what is good and right, and it is to restrict or demote or punish what is wrong. So immediately, we Western people go, what happens when the government gets it backward, rewarding evil and punishing good? I thought that. I bet you were thinking that too, right? Well, quite frankly, for believers, it's quite possible that your existence, my existence, can get tougher, right? It's possible. But since government is God's idea, and He designed even how they function, if a government fails to operate in accordance with God's design, eventually they will crumble, they will disintegrate. Because God wrote their purpose statement, reward what is right, demote what is evil. When you fail to do that, at some point, that thing implodes. So Christians appropriately appeal to their leaders when it's clear that God's plan for humanity or their society is not being promoted by their government. So let's briefly, this morning, just ask ourselves, what is our attitude towards government in general? Are you only happy when the candidate you voted for gets into office? Maybe that's why you've been grumpy for a really long time. Are you only content when policies you agree with are enacted? Believer, it's time for us to approach or pursue a God-sized view of government. God is not limited or intimidated by any human ruler. So think with me even to the Old Testament about that ruler Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire, one of the most powerful men to ever walk the face of the earth. You know, God didn't have to write a new script and think about how to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, this guy's really big. He didn't have to do that. God didn't have to request an audience with Nebuchadnezzar, saying, well, he's kind of got a lot of chariots. He's got a really big city. Those gardens are impressive. He didn't have to, wait, I'll see when I can get a... No. God, when he chose to, at the right time, we call it, speaks to Nebuchadnezzar at one point when Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up in pride, thinking that really, basically, I'm God. And he says this to Nebuchadnezzar, O King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, to you it is spoken. Here's the overarching word of God, right, to this man. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Class ended. Now go home and do your homework. So there's a God in heaven who's not really intimidated, right, by leaders, whether we think they're good or bad. So Christians, you and I, we can stop fretting about our government or your government, whatever country you're from. Christians, we actually have to stop complaining about our government, which sometimes is called constructive criticism, right? A really delicate balance there. I'm not trying to gag anybody. But we got to be careful of this critical spirit. We need to see that God has set up government to accomplish a very important task of what is promoting good and restricting what is evil. We have an appeal process always to all of our leaders to go to them and say, we got this backwards. And you and I know we've done that even in our church as some legislation has been passed that dishonors God's law. But ultimately, we have to be aware of our responsibility before God, not to fight against it, appeal to it, and recognize God's got a plan for it. So, just briefly this morning, we've been reminded God is the author of government. We've briefly touched on our natural and awful, often sinful reactions to government. But now Peter now moves to Christians and says, here's how you respond to your government. And mind you, as we get into this section of Peter, we made some personal appeals last week in the 2 verses before this. And now he's saying, now look at your government. And if you keep looking through chapters 2 into 3, you're going to see Peter is identifying different areas where God's people need to showcase something very unusual in our culture in the U.S. It's called submission. And so here it is. Here's the Christian response to government. I find it interesting as you translate from the Greek here, the first word in the passage is the word submit. You can make too much out of word order, but you get down and you look at the Greek text, all right, I'm going to translate this week, and you get, you submit, okay? All right, I think Peter just wants to get right to it. Here's the response, submit or subject yourselves. Peter's getting right to the point. The responsibility of Christians, the responsibility of all citizens is to submit to their government, according to this passage. Like many of you, as I might just break my own rule about complaining, I do think there are too many laws in place. Okay, come back with me, all right? In fact, a Boston-based lawyer named Harvey Silvergate has a book written in which he suggests that the average American commits 3 felonies a day. I refer you to the officer here to see if you have, and he can take care of it. Okay. I can grant absolution. Wait, no, I can't do that either. So here, Silvergate says probably you're committing 3 felonies a day due to the proliferation of legislation, too many laws, right? And how vaguely they're worded and how they're applied. Just kind of really awkward, right? So then I did a little research, digging around, and found a list, I think it was in Business Insider, of commonly broken laws. Some are obvious. You could think about laws that are broken, like ignoring the speed limit, failing to use your seatbelt. Juan and Itis aren't here today. We used to go different places from time to time, and I'm kind of a seatbelt last minute guy, you know, pull out of my garage, get down the alley, get everything, and then last, right before I hit the road, pop it. Anytime I'm with Juan, we'd pull out of his space on Levitt, and he'd look at me, he goes, point at that belt, he'd say, it's the law. I'm like, yes. I am wrong, you are right, Juan. It's like a brain cramp, right? It's brain cramp for me. So I do wear it, but I kind of, you know, I'm not totally first thing I sit down and do that, okay? I'm working on it. Anyway, back on task here. So ignore the speed limit, fail to use your seatbelt, underage drinking, right? Those are very common, unfortunately. But some others were less obvious, like connecting to unsecured Wi-Fi, which is not you routinely endorse, but this is the idea of pulling up to a cafe and not buying something and bleeding their Wi-Fi. Apparently that's a problem. There was an article about a guy in Michigan who got nabbed for that. Or not obtaining a dog license. And that wasn't as familiar to me. But to be transparent with you this morning, when we got our few dogs, thank God there's not a few dogs, just one. Let me read my notes correctly. It's good you have me write this stuff down now. When we got our dog a few years ago, I heard about dog licenses for the first time. And being the godly man that I am, I was like, ah, what's the big deal with that? That's crazy. I don't think I said that, but I at least probably thought something like that. I was already reeling from the requirements and fees to adopt a dog, for crying out loud. Look, I'm helping you out. Why do I got to pay for this, right? I'm so holy and pious, right? So I thought, dog license, I'll just pass on that one. But you know, when you study 1 Peter chapter 2, and you come to the Christian's response to government, I'm kind of like, well, you'll be pleased to know that right now I'm in the process of obtaining my dog license for Bishop. Why? Because I'm supposed to submit to my government, that's why. And in the back of my memory, which I'm gently trying to push out, I think I'm supposed to have a bike license too? I don't know. God didn't give me the option of choosing which laws I submit to. He says I'm to submit to the ruling authorities. I'm waiting for the walking license and the light license and the everything else that we have. I get it. It's too much, right? But in the spirit of this passage today, what am I supposed to do? I've got to go find those vaccinations that I filed in my receipts in a previous quarter and punch in the numbers to prove that my dog is up to date, and I got to get a tag that says he's licensed. That's what I got to do. And you know what? I can take the O out of the got and put an E in there. I get to, because I'm a Christian, and I get to display something unique that I follow what God tells me to do on this matter, and God says do it, so I'm going to do it. Thank goodness, it appears that Chicago seems to be much cheaper on their licensing fees than some of the other states in the article. But let me get back on track here. The response of a Christian to their government, according to this, is to submit. Submit to the ruling authorities. God doesn't give me the option to take a few off. God also doesn't reward me if I just dig a hole and hide, right? I don't want to know about that. We just got to walk in the light. I get it. There's some things you don't know about. I'm not going to go give me a list. Everybody, we all show up at City Hall. We want to follow all the laws. Not what I'm saying. Live your lives. But it is dealing with what you know, right? Isn't it interesting here that Peter identifies not only the primary authority structure in these verses? So in Peter's time, you've got a Roman emperor and a Senate that are gathering in the city of Rome, but also those government agents or agencies who are sent out to apply the law. Christians couldn't at that time say to a local official or representative of the law, I only take directives from Caesar himself They couldn't disregard a local official because he wasn't as important. You see, God sets up government as a means of keeping and developing societies through maintaining and promoting order. So to fail to submit to our government is to participate in tearing apart the societal fabric that God has designed to hold our culture, our civilization together. I think we would likely agree that we are living in a time when our general response to our own government, whether it's local, state, or national, are often poor. But passages like this one before us today must be carefully considered and followed. Imagine if people obeyed the laws of the land. Imagine if resisting arrest, extortion, larceny, and other terms were unfamiliar because people understood the role of government and their relationship to that institution. Imagine that. Now, the text does say that we are to submit to our authorities for the Lord's sake. This helps us in two ways. It clarifies that there are certain things that a government can require of its people that a Christian may refuse to follow. If our government requires the believer to disobey God, then we ought to obey God, even if it puts us at odds with our government. If we are submitting for the Lord's sake, then it follows that He wouldn't want us to submit to things which He's against. Truthfully, though, we have a natural tendency to avoid submission, and we must purpose to consider carefully what God is telling us here. I don't know if I turned the page right here. I'm going to have to start numbering these things. No, I got it right. Okay. There have been times in human history where Christians were told to disobey God. Nebuchadnezzar's getting a bad rap today. Sorry, guys. Think with me again about Nebuchadnezzar, who's demanding worship of his image, which is to violate God's command. Don't worship anybody else, right? The Hebrew young men refused to follow Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or what about the Roman emperors who demanded the Christians participate in the worship of Caesar? And church history shows us they would not. In those difficult moments, a Christian displays his first allegiance to the God who is over all, even in that case if it means what's called civil disobedience. I can imagine that those hearing this teaching from 1 Peter had a difficult time swallowing this responsibility. Subject yourself, submit to the ruling authorities. And to be honest, I think it's same for us today. So Peter helps them by urging them to submit, not because they like the rules or the rulers, but for the Lord's sake. The key ingredients to our civil obedience is the Lord's sake. We have to spend as much time thinking about the right of the government has to rule because it's from God as we think about the rightness of their rules. You won't have much energy to do what God calls you to do in this matter unless you are motivated to do it for the Lord's sake. But Peter continues helping us to see what submission accomplishes in this passage. Has it occurred to you that sometimes Christians are actually bad advertisements for Jesus Christ? It's not wrong for those who don't believe to observe and to call out the inconsistencies in our lives. It's not wrong for them to do that. I think sometimes we wish they didn't, right? And at the end of the day, when you and I don't represent Christ well, we give a public platform to people to discredit our God. When Peter says that our proper response to government puts to silence the ignorance of foolish men, we shouldn't understand that to mean that the critics are uneducated and stupid. That's not what Peter's referring to here. Rather, this foolishness and ignorance is the type that is described in Proverbs as the unfortunate state of every person trying to live in God's world without correctly relating to Him. What happens is your righteous response in these matters takes away an opportunity for people to discredit the God who we are trying to represent. And so the 16th verse continues on and helps us then to understand our responsibilities as Christians to our government. We're told this: live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So three considerations here. First, Peter is reminding believers that in Christ, they have been released from the power of sin in their lives. They never have to have a sinful response to authority ever. In fact, in a more general sense, they never have to sin anymore. The power of sin has been broken because of Jesus Christ. Oh, it takes work. But when you and I choose to sin, we actually are choosing to live by the rules of an old master who has no power over us. We are no longer bound in the shackles of sin. We are free. Christians, live that way. In other words, you can do this. Live as people who are free. Peter takes their thinking back to what Christ has done for them in salvation. Second, an easily misunderstood conclusion by many Christians about being freed from sin is the understanding now that I'm autonomous. I am free to do whatever I want. Of course, that's not right. We can't say, I'm a Christian, I'm freed from sin, I can do as I please. Peter knew that Christians would be tempted to sin and even begin to justify their wrong behavior due to the misunderstanding of God's gracious gift of salvation. A Christian is not free to do whatever he wants. Christians are free to do whatever God wants them to do, right? So Galatians 5 is instructive regarding the use of our spiritual freedom. He says, Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." I used to give an illustration of this, and I don't know if it's helpful or not, but sometimes I'm not a big horse guy, but you think about somebody, maybe a beautiful horse being held in a small corral, not much grass, not much room for them to run. And you think, boy, what a tough life. And you want to get this horse out onto the plains where they're free to roam. Well, spiritually speaking, you're corralled in a small place called sin, and God says, here, roam the prairies where you can't see any fences anywhere, of loving and serving one another. I'll never get to heaven, and God will say, you should have backed off on loving and serving that person. That was too much. You see, our freedom in Christ and our response is toward other people. Through love, we serve one another. This helps us understand our freedom in Christ. Here's where we can explore the prairies that seem endless of service and love to one another. Live as people who are free, not using that freedom as a cover-up for evil. Oh, I'm free. I don't have to obey. But living as a servant of God. Finally, as we just mentioned before, we've recognized that really no one is free. And by saying free, I mean autonomous, responsible to no one, able to do whatever they want without consequences. We all are subservient to a person or a position. The believer has turned to Christ, recognizing his need to be freed from sin. The result is freedom is found in service to Christ. He, she, me, you, we get to choose to obey Jesus every time. Living as a servant of God. So now we come to the final verse. And here Peter just sprays four more areas of application as we think about living lives of submission to our civil authorities. He says, first of all, you and I are to honor everyone. And the idea of honor is to think highly of an individual, to esteem them. In this case, the honor belongs to everybody. In a world that has bestowed honor on people based on the amount of money they make, a skill set they possess, the knowledge they've acquired, the power they wield, the scripture counters that we respect or esteem everybody regardless of their abilities, positions, influence. Imagine what opportunities to be a good testimony for the Lord result from our willingness to refuse to treat people in a condescending, arrogant fashion or to treat people based on what we believe they could do to help us. Just honor everyone. Think highly of every person, because every person is an image bearer of God. We have value because God has made us. No doubt these secular rulers of the time were known for poor treatment of people. The believer, conversely, should be equitable in bringing honor and esteem to every person. Secondly, Peter says, we are to love the brotherhood. And again, contextually thinking about the government officials that caused hardship and persecution to fall on Christians, there's a huge need for sacrificial love and acceptance among the Christian community. People do need to know the love of Christ for them individually, and often the way it finally makes sense to them is when Christian brothers and sisters sacrificially get involved in their life, and they know it theoretically, but they've been shown it by somebody else. Love the brotherhood. It is hard to live for Christ for them at that time. It is hard for us as well, and what there ought to be is a robust, self-sacrificing love evident among us as God's people for one another. Loving the brotherhood, honoring everyone. Third, fearing God. Again, how many times are we going to say it? The audience Peter's writing to is facing the hardship of living under a harsh rule. They would be tempted to fear many, many things. They could fear arrest. They could fear imprisonment. They could be afraid of losing personal property. They could easily fear capital punishment or cruel treatment of family members. Their lives could be dominated by the what ifs that could do paralyze many people even today. But instead, these people, under difficult circumstances, were called to continue to grow in or believe or start fearing God, which is to have a growing awareness of the beauty and power of God. God is far greater than the mightiest emperor or any of his governors. As these people grew in their understanding of it, at the infinite goodness and greatness of God, they would be motivated by their fear of God, their awe, their respect of God. They could do what he said in this matter and other matters because he becomes the priority and the major reality of their life, not horizontally even what's happening to them. Fourth, we are to honor the emperor. The word is king, but it's the idea of the one that's at the top. As the passage concludes, Peter highlights the importance of honor for the highest ruler in the land, in this case, the emperor. How is that possible if he is the one who is ultimately responsible for our suffering? That's a good question. They could think. I'm sure somebody asked it. I guess I can't be certain, but I would think they would. I'm sure that it wouldn't be easy for them to respond positively to this man who had made life so difficult. But if the focus is always on, this official has made life so difficult for me, if that is the focus for them, if that's the focus for us, we won't ever see that God's plan includes us, but doesn't always revolve around us. God is at work, even through authorities that are the human reason for Christian suffering. Can we believe that? We can, with eyes of faith, be respectful and honor people that create problems for us. Now, you're saying, you just threw a bunch of indicatives at me and imperatives today from the text, things I'm supposed to do. But you haven't given me a lot of hope. I would encourage you in the closing minutes or in the days ahead, just consider with me, is this anything that Jesus didn't have to do? Jesus, in the form of God, refuses to hold on to that kingly position, becomes obedient to his Father's command, robes himself in flesh, comes to this earth, is accused and tried as a criminal and hung on a cross by the people he created. And if you recall that gospel narrative, you remember that Jesus, perfectly God, perfectly man, cried in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. He said some different words, but it reflects the same thing. But if it doesn't, not my will, but yours be done. That is submission. That is deciding that I will go under what God has decided. We are, in the next few weeks, going to be talking about that S word a lot, because Peter is. Subjection, submission. In a society that prides itself in individualism and freedom of expression, wouldn't it be neat if there was a group of countercultural Christians, not weirdos, but countercultural Christians, who with humility sought to live out a submissive life in their society? For the person who is really looking to stand out for God, consider what Peter is saying in these chapters about where to subject yourself, where to humble yourself, where to submit. To do it, you got to have a big view of God. And if you and I choose to do what God says, we can be assured of His amazing grace to help us in these hard times of need. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You that You have not called us to do anything that You didn't do Yourself. Because You died for us. And Lord, You're asking right now a difficult matter, even as we just broad brushstroke this thing regarding a Christian's response to government, how it looks like to live in a culture like this. But You're calling us to die to our own opinions and to live for You in these days. And we just need help to do it, God. And we thank You that if our noses are in Your Word, our hearts and minds are being shaped by it, You will show us Jesus Christ, who will teach us and help us and give us the grace we need to do just that. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.